A book called The Power of Negative Thinking probably wouldn't sell many books if it could ever be published, yet it's essential if you want your most important need met. John MacArthur will explain further as he considers the amazing power of Jesus, next on Grace to You. So, what is your greatest need? It's not good health, and it's not financial security. It's not success in your business or in art or whatever career that you pursue. And it's not even being cared for or loved by your family and friends, as important as those relationships can be. To understand your most important need and how Jesus Christ alone meets that need, I urge you to stay here today for Grace to You as John MacArthur looks at perhaps the most controversial words that Jesus ever spoke, your sins are forgiven. See why those words caused such a scandal in Jesus' time and why people still choke on those words today. John MacArthur continues the study from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. It's called The Amazing Power of Jesus. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Now, I want to give you six key words that unlock the meaning of this passage. Six key words. Word number one is faith. Verse 2, and behold, and again, that's an exclamation point in the Greek. Get this. This is unusual, unique, marvelous, wonderful. They brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Now you can stop there. And that led to a second word, forgiveness. Verse 2, the end of the verse. Dismissed be thy sins, is what it says. Dismissed be thy sins. And that is a divine miracle that ranks with any other miracle. Instantaneous in a word, dismissed be thy sins. What an eloquent statement by the Lord. Remember now, the man had never said a word. How did the Lord know that's what he wanted? Because the Lord knows the heart. All through this whole account, he reads the heart. He read the heart of the man who was sick. He reads the hearts of those scribes. He can read the heart of anybody. He knows the request before it's ever asked. The giver of all good gives before we even articulate it. And so he says, dismissed are thy sins, before the man can even speak, if he could speak. Beloved, this is the remission of sins that the Bible talks about. This is salvation. This is forgiveness, full and complete. And sins are sent away, he says, dismissed. And when the Lord sends our sins away, he sends them as far as the east is from the west. And he buries them in the depths of the deepest sea, Psalm 103. And the Bible says he remembers them what? No more. I love what Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save, what? Sinners, of whom I am chief. Forgiven. Forgiven. The Lord gave to him the greatest gift meant to deal with the greatest need. I remember when I was finishing my senior year playing football in college, and I had spoken at a Kiwanis club. They gave me an award for player of the week or something, and I was speaking, and they invite you to speak on football, you know, and so I went down there to speak, and I spoke on the Lord, and we had a great time. I had a great time. I don't know if they had a great time, but somebody came up to me afterwards and said that they knew somebody that I ought to talk to, and it was a girl in the hospital. She'd been shot through the neck, and it severed her spinal cord. And would I go and see her? Because I sounded like someone who could help her. She was a head cheerleader at a local school. Her boyfriend had shot her. It was an accident. So I went to the hospital, and she was just like this man, lying on a sheepskin in the bed and, of course, paralyzed from the neck down. All I could do was tell her about the Lord Jesus Christ, which I did, and talked to her for quite a long time, and she told me she'd kill herself if she could, but of course she couldn't. She had no capacity to do that. I presented Christ to her, and finally, when it was all done, she said she wanted to invite Christ into her life. And so we prayed together, and she did. And I'll never forget what she said to me. I went back to see her several times. And one day she said to me, I can honestly say, John, that I'm glad this happened. And I said, you mean the accident? She said, yes, because if it hadn't happened, I never would have met Christ and had my sins forgiven. You see, that's the deepest need. That's the truest grief in a human life. And when Jesus said, your sins are removed, he met that man's need in the deepest, most profound way. And beloved, that is the message of Christianity. It is the forgiveness of sin. And you must know that our message must be about sin and about the forgiveness of sin. People say, oh, you shouldn't bring up sin. It's negative thinking. It's the message of Christianity. If we don't preach that message, we have prostituted our message. The Bible says man is a sinner. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Sin is defiling. It has blotted out God's image and stained the soul. Sin has planted in us the devil's image. We've become his children. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is gross ingratitude to God. Sin is incurable. Can the leopard change his spots? Says Jeremiah, then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Sin affects all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is deep in the heart of man. Even regenerate man still fights against sin. Sin dominates the mind. It perverts the will. It stains the affections. It pollutes the body. Sin brings man under the dominion of the devil. It brings man under the power of the wrath of God. Sin subjects man to misery so that he is born to trouble as sparks fly upward, so that he is subjected to emptiness, so that he knows no peace, so that he is doomed to hell. This is true of all men, and if it's true, the best news you could ever give them is that God can forgive sin and does forgive. And this man is living proof. And when Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee, I believe in that moment thrust into his great heart was another taste of Calvary, because he knew that the only way he could forgive the man's sin was to bear the man's sin. And so he tasted the bitterness and the agony of the cross all through his life. Every time he forgave sin, he knew full well he would bear the punishment that he had removed from that helpless soul. And so faith and forgiveness. A third word, fury. Fury. And behold, verse 3, certain of the scribes, and Luke tells us also that the Pharisees from Jerusalem were there too, said within themselves, and Mark says they said first, who can forgive sins but God only? This man blasphemes. Now listen to me. The first man, the crippled man, wanted forgiveness. All these men concluded was he's a blasphemer. Why? What's the difference? Didn't they want forgiveness? No, because they never really knew they had a need. They wouldn't acknowledge it. It's been going on like that for a long time. You can preach a message on forgiveness and some will stay and open their heart to Christ. Some will leave. They're not interested. They don't know the need. They don't recognize the problem. They're not willing to accept the forgiveness. And instead of saying, my, he can forgive sin. Oh, the pressure of the guilt of my own heart, the pollution of my own soul. Oh, to know that forgiveness. Not them. They say only God can forgive sin. This man then, in saying he forgives sin, is claiming to be God, and he is a blasphemer. You see, to them, the ultimate blasphemy would be to claim to be God. To say you're God, to say things worthy of God only could be ascribed to you would be the ultimate blasphemy. You know, they were right about the first half, only God can forgive sin. They were right about that. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, says God, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. God can forgive sin and he alone. They were right about that, but they were wrong about Christ because he was God. Notice verse 3. They said within themselves. Mark says they said it in their hearts. They didn't even speak. Jesus read their thoughts. This is another mark of the omniscience of Christ. He knew what was in the heart of the sick man. He knew what was in the mind and the thinking of these others as well. He could read minds. He's God. And may I note that when they said, this man blasphemes, this just began to build the fire that ultimately led them to crucify Christ. Look at verse 3. They accuse him of blasphemy. Look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with tax collectors and sinners? Here they are accusing him of immorality. He runs around with a bad crowd. He must be a bad man. He is a blasphemer and he is immoral. Verse 14, they came to him, the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? They accused him here of being irreligious. You don't follow the normal procedure of religion. You are blasphemous, you are immoral, you are irreligious. And the culmination, verse 34, the Pharisees said, he casts out demons through the prince of demons. He's satanic. Now they really are beginning to fume. Their fury begins to mount. What a contrast. Oh my. What a contrast. On the one hand, the faith and the forgiveness. On the other hand, the fury and Christ in the middle. And that's always the way, people. Always. Christ comes with a message of love and grace and forgiveness. And there are those who know it and receive it and rejoice in it. And there are those who hate it and despise it and become infuriated by it. Fourth word, forensic. That word means argument. Jesus presents an argument for what he did. He doesn't always defend his action, but he does here because there's an important truth. Verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why think ye evil in your hearts? Jesus, knowing their thoughts. You get that? People come and say, well, Jesus isn't God. Well, then I don't know how he knew their thoughts. John 2, it says that he didn't need anybody to tell him about men. He knew what was in the heart of man. And anybody who knows the thoughts must be God. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Kings 8:39 says, for thou knowest the hearts of all men. 1 Chronicles 28:9, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. Jeremiah 17:10, for I, the Lord, search the heart. And then Ezekiel 11:5, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. God knows everything. We think. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? What did he mean by that? Why do you want me dead? An evil heart is a heart that plots against God. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive God. Peter said, why has Satan entered your heart to deceive God? In chapter 8, Simon tried to deceive God. An evil heart is one that plots against God. Why are you plotting? It doesn't make sense. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And here he really strips them naked. Watch his argument, verse 5. For which is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say arise and walk? Which is easier? Well, they're stuck. You notice they don't give any answer. There is no answer because neither is easier. Both are impossible to men. Both are possible to God. Which is easier? To say thy sins be forgiven thee or to say arise and walk? Well, they knew they couldn't say either one. But he could say both. He can do either with the same divine ease. They're both just as easy to him. God doesn't sweat doing anything. Only God can heal. Only God can forgive. And they were the ones who taught that disease and sickness was a result of sin. And so the two things were inseparable. One who could heal diseases could forgive sin. One who could forgive sin could heal diseases. If they thought about it, their own theology told them that. So he says, which is easier, to forgive or to heal? And the answer is that neither is easier. Both are impossible to them. They're impossible. So the Lord is saying, look, you're stuck. If I can do them, if I can do one, I can do the other. And if I can do the other, I'm not a blasphemer, I'm God. They were trapped. They knew he could heal. And when he said, is it easier to forgive? They couldn't say yes, because it wasn't. Only God could do that, and only God could do the other. Just shows you that their rejection was a willful rejection against the truth. If Jesus put away sickness, disease, and demons, and disasters, and death, he could certainly deal with sin. There's another interesting way to look at this verse. That's from the angle of to do, but look from the angle of to say. Let me read it a different way. For which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Well, which is easier to do? Neither one. Which is easier to say? Why, it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, isn't it? That's easier to say. If one of you walks up, I could say to you, your sins be forgiven. You know something? It can't be proven, right? It's easy to say. But if one of you rolls up in a wheelchair and I say, rise up and walk, that's going to be pretty easy to verify that I can't do that. You see, it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, if that's all you're going to do is say it. So, watch verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth. Why do they need to know that? Because earth is where the kingdom is going to come. See? That you may know that the Son of Man has the power that it takes to forgive sin. Then I'm going to say to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Why? Because if all he said was, your sins be forgiven, they'd never know that he did it. But when he says, rise up and walk, and the guy rises up and walks, and he has the power to do that, the only thing they conclude is that he must have forgiven his sins because the two are inseparably linked. It's a demonstration. He is healing the man as proof of his power to forgive. But it was the forgiveness that was the root and the disease that was the symptom. If he can do one, he can do the other. Any pretender can come along and say, your sin is forgiven. In fact, through the centuries, some have tried to say that. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You're absolved, and so forth and so on. And he wants to make sure that they're not just thinking he's saying it, so he proves it. By doing the visible, he manifests the power to do the invisible. The man was only healed incidentally as a proof of Jesus' ability to forgive his sin. That leads us to this fifth word, force. Force. Just a simple word that means power. He says, having risen, Greek language says, having risen, take up your bed and leave for your house. And verse 7 says, he rose and left for his house. Whoa, can you imagine? Here's four friends out with their heads through the roof. They're watching. The people are listening. The Pharisees haven't said a word. Nobody has talked but Jesus. This is a dramatic scene. But he's read their hearts, and he's nailed them to the wall with his forensic, his argument. And now he says, get up and go home, fella. The guy gets up, rolls up his little bed under his arm, picks up the little wood frame, and you believe that an aisle was instantly created as that guy walked out of that place. And when he got outside, can you imagine what went on when his four buddies came tripping down the stairs on the outside? I mean, I'm telling you, they had some kind of trip home. What power? Jesus has the power to forgive your sin. That's far better than healing your disease. But someday he'll even do that, won't he? That leads to the last word, fear. And I want you to listen to this. This is the most important application. Verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they were afraid. That's the Greek word, phabeo, phobos, from which we get phobia, fear. They were afraid, and they glorified God. They knew God was there. God was in their midst, and that he had given such power unto men. They knew Jesus was a man. By the way, that's a great statement on his humanness. They knew he was a man, but they knew that God was in that man. I don't think they understood the fullness of the kenosis. I'm sure they didn't understand all that the God-man incarnation meant, but they knew God was there, and that he'd given power unto that man, and they were afraid. Isn't that the same reaction we've seen all along? Phobos, phabeo. Several meanings in classical Greek, but the one that is used most in the New Testament is the word for awe or reverence. What is it? It's the kind of fear that someone feels in the presence of one who is infinitely superior. Its use in the New Testament gives its definition. It is used of the reaction of the disciples when they saw Jesus walking on the water. It is used of the reaction of the disciples when he stilled the storm. It is used of the reaction of the people after the healing of this man. It is used after the raising of the widow's son at Nain. It is used after the healing of the demoniacs. It is used of the feeling of Zacharias when he saw an angel of the Lord beside the altar. And it is used of the spectators when Zacharias recovered his speech in Luke 1. It is used of the shepherds when they heard the song of the angels. It is used of the guards at the tomb when the angel rolled the stone away. It is used of the women as they went home after seeing the empty tomb. It is used of the feelings of men in the midst of the shattering events of the last days in Luke 21. You move into the book of Acts, it is used of the feelings in men's hearts when they saw the signs and wonders and felt the power of the early church in Acts 3. It is used of the reaction of the people to the death of Ananias and Sapphira. It is used of the discomfited heathen exorcists at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. It's awe, reverence, the fear of God. Beloved, we should so be in awe of Christ. The same word is used in Acts 9:31, and it says, the church is to walk in the phobos, the fear of the Lord. It is essential that we be in awe of Him. Let me tell you why. As you read the epistles, you see the power of God and the fear in the Gospels. You see the power of God and the fear in the Acts. And then as the epistles unfold, they apply that response to our behavior. For example, it is the source of a chaste life. 1 Peter 3:2 says our chaste life is to be coupled with what? Fear. It is the source of holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, it is that which brings about true repentance. In Philippians 2:12, it is the source of our Christian living. It is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. In Ephesians 5:21, it is the basis of mutual ministry, mutual love, mutual respect, and mutual service. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, it is the motive power of evangelism. We persuade men because we know the fear of the Lord. And as we discipline and purify the church in 1 Timothy 5:20, we do it publicly that others might fear. This fear, this phobos, this reverential awe of God is the substance out of which all Christian behavior is to come. They glorified God, and so should we, but they did it because they feared God. They reverenced, they were in awe of His presence. That's the right response. I hope you have such awe of Christ. So Jesus forgives sin. The greatest message we have to give. All I can say to you is I hope you've had that forgiveness. When the crowd was split, there were those who were forgiven and those who were furious. It doesn't tell us about another group, but they were there too. Those who were fickle, they just took it in and walked away. Christ offers forgiveness, blots out all the past, washes away all sins, plural is the word here, past, present, future. Greatest news you'll ever have. It's available to you.
That's John MacArthur helping you understand what it means to be cultivating a healthy fear and reverence of God. Crucial aspects of a life committed to serving Christ. The amazing power of Jesus is the subject today and the title of John's current study here on Grace to You. No doubt some would argue that it would be much easier to fear God, to stand in awe of Christ, if Jesus were walking among us today, performing miracles like He did 2,000 years ago. John, that being the case, would it be easier?
That would be a rather simplistic view of history. When Jesus was on the earth 2,000 years ago, and He did do miracles every day, essentially, all over Israel for a period of 3 years, there were a handful of people, 120, who gathered in the south, and there were 500 in Galilee, and there was a bloodthirsty crowd led by the religious leaders who screamed for His death, turned Him over to the Romans to be crucified. We don't want to forget that. If Jesus were to return today, the world would do the same thing. They could see miracles again. They could hear him speak the truth. And because their hearts are so wretched, they would have the same response. It would be the few, the remnant, who would follow him faithfully. But still, without him coming here, his complete story is available in the four Gospels. But sometimes it's hard to get the whole story reading four separate accounts. So I want to tell you about a brand new book we've been mentioning called One Perfect Life. I take the four Gospels, blend them together into one story. You're reading everything that's in the four Gospels, only all blended together in the appropriate place where all the statements and all the events belong, side by side with the surrounding features. It's an incredibly fresh new way to read the story of Jesus. You're reading Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, all blended into one narrative. 480 pages, hardbound. This is a read for life. And at the bottom, some notes to explain the things in the text that you might find hard to understand.
This new book gives you the full vision of Jesus Christ in a fresh way, really unique. The title again, One Perfect Life. To get your copy, give us a call or go to the Grace to You website today. The toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE and the web address gty.org. The cost of One Perfect Life is $15. Shipping is free. Again, order this new book that weaves every scripture together about Jesus in one continuous narrative. Call us at 800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now, for a more in-depth study of the New Testament, let me encourage you to purchase one or more of John's 29 commentaries. Each individual volume costs $19 and shipping is free. To order any of the commentaries in the New Testament, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. Let me also encourage you to get in touch with us and let us know how you've personally benefited from these verse-by-verse lessons with John. Send an email to letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Thanks also for remembering that we're supported by listeners like you, folks who've benefited and want to give back so that others can access the teaching too. When you write, address Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or when you call, dial the number 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Remember, we're here again tomorrow and each weekday as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Question, is death something you should fear? We'll consider the power that Christ has over death and how that power can extend to you. John MacArthur returns for tomorrow's Grace to You.